Hey, good morning, church. As we begin today, we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And I would encourage you today, as you we've been a few weeks into this, and after a few weeks of anything, bad habits tend to fall back in, and good habits tend to go away pretty quickly. And so make sure that you're taking the time to check on family, friends, church members, continue to provide and care for one another. Also, make sure you're spending time in the Word, that people need to take the call to prayer and the time in the Word seriously. So I encourage you, if you've been less than diligent with that, that you might put that back into practice or re-engage, that you don't lack anything in doing what is right and good and spiritually productive. Also, do thank the worship teams that have been involved through these last weeks. It has been excellent to have input from other people besides me on the stage on a Sunday morning, and just do thank you for leading us in worship, even though it's a little bit different. With that in mind, next Sunday we will again be having communion, and so please prepare this week in light of that. Looking forward to a day where we can all do that together in the same room again. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We ask that you will bless the reading and the study of your word, that we not lack, and that we gain mastery over your scripture, as well as meaningful input on how we might live this week. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we talked about the previous weeks, is that the writer of Hebrews here is writing to these Jewish believers, people who have made a profession of faith, but have in fact, as they've made that profession of faith, struggled with the very idea of pressing on into Christ. Or do they go back to their Old Testament Judaism? Do they slide backwards in the faith that they have initiated and therefore abandon, for all practical purpose, this salvation in Christ, siding rather in their old religious practices and cultural identity? And the writer here writes, and he writes to convince them that Jesus is in fact and superior over all things. And here at the end of chapter 5, he gets into a curious section, and it's an excursus. It's a taking of a time away to talk about something else, because he's introduced the concept of Melchizedek. He wants to re-engage on the concept of Melchizedek, but he has to deal with this thing in the middle. And the thing in the middle is ultimately that by this point, they ought to be teachers. They ought to have advanced in their faith to the point where they are solidly grounded and able to promulgate that belief to other people. But they aren't. They have need, again, of going back over these things. And so the writer here takes them to task. He really puts them in a position of testing, because he doesn't want to get it wrong. Now, remember, the writer here of Hebrews is treating these people, these believers, to the degree that we can as human beings, not to the degree that God can. Now, remember, what we have here is an issue of, are these people saved or are they not saved? And the writer here tests them on that issue. He brings up the concept of, if it were possible to fall away, if you're not producing fruit, that you should be moving on in your faith. And if you aren't, you have to bring questions to that. And that's ultimately the question that you and I are constantly asking as we deal with one another, as we have to make judgments about and to one another. What do we do with somebody who has made a profession of faith? They are in the church. They are identified as part of God's family, but then they fall away. What do we do with that person? Do we continue to treat that person as a believer? Or at some point, do we pull the trigger and stop treating that person as if they're a believer? Well, Scripture deals with that. But notice that it deals with it only on the basis that you and I have the capability of. See, the one thing I can't know about you, and it's the only thing that, it's the thing that God can know about you. That is the genuineness of your faith true? And for Christians, the only thing we ever have the capacity to do is judge what a person says and what a person does. And you know, the ugly little secret of that is we like to think that we're better at judging people's hearts than we are judging what they say and what they do. We actually make tremendous leaps in judgment based on what people say and do rather than humble judgment. And we oftentimes assign to people the motivations of their hearts, not really understanding them. But you know, in a real world, you and I have to deal with people. And so I'll give you an example. I don't believe we have any alcoholics in the room today, so we can deal with that in sort of an objective way. And say, okay, so let's say there's someone who calls themselves a believer, and yet they are stuck in alcoholism. They're stuck there as a drunkard, as Scripture identifies this being one of those prevailing sins that can often cause a person's salvation to be in question. What do we do with that person? Well, what's interesting is Scripture gives us a formula for that. So we can go to that person and confront them. Well, first of all, we have to establish what a drunk is. And that's actually harder to figure out than you would guess. But you sit down with that person and you examine and you talk and you try to figure out, hey, is there this prevailing sin in their life? And then if they repent of that, then everything is settled. Everything's settled. Because I can't know if this person is actually a believer, but I can judge what they say and what they do, and I can treat them as a believer based on what they say and what they do. I can't really know. And there's the other part. You're going to have to be careful with that, right? Because that introduces doubt. And many of you are sort of ultra persnickety about that. You're afraid constantly that you're not a believer based on your relative position to sin or the struggle that you have in your own life. And so you're constantly doubting, which is part of what we dealt with last week, that you're going to have to, at some point, learn to rest in the promises of God because salvation is based on that. But back to the point, we have to deal with one another based on what a person is saying and what a person's doing. And so we humbly approach that person, and we want to be careful that we don't assign heart motivations to them. And it's that thing that happens all the time with people. Happens all the time with people. You see this in couples that, you know, they're together 10, 15 years, and they think they really know one another, and they still make mistakes in this. And so a guy may squeeze the toothpaste in the middle of the tube when his wife is a person who squeezes from the bottom, and it's that thing that people feel very strongly about. And so she may turn to him and say, "You know what? You never loved me. You continue to do this thing. I've asked you to change it, and it's obvious now that you just don't care for me at all." And I know that's a silly example, but that's sort of the way people treat one another. They struggle with this issue of making a judgment about somebody's heart motivation based on a thing that they do and a thing that they do over and over again. But you know what's interesting is a reasonable person, a rational person, a humble Christian, we go to a person and say, "Hey, I know this isn't a big sin issue, the squeezing of the toothpaste wear, but I was wondering if you could squeeze it this way. I'd really appreciate if you would." And that person said, "You know what, I'll try to do better about that." And then the next day, they fail again. They squeeze the toothpaste in the wrong place. It's a terrible and grievous thing. And so that person then goes to them and says, "Hey, we had this conversation. You know what, I completely messed that up again. I am terribly sorry." Well, that's the thing, is that for believers, our mercies are supposed to be new every morning, the same way that God's are. Our failures are persistent and daily. And as long as a person is in right relationship with failure, we're supposed to start over and over again. That's the way we're supposed to be with each other. Because the fact is, I fail and you fail, and great many of the things that bother us most about each other aren't really even sin issues. They're issues of difference. They're issues of opinion. They're issues of issues, not really issues of real failure and harm. And Christians are supposed to learn patience with each other. And so we have this procedure in Scripture, and it's really laid out. Scripture gives us a lot of input on it. And so when we talk to one another, we assume that we're dealing with a believer based on a person's words and based on a person's actions. And we're dealing with that believer, but we can't really know. And so when the writer here deals with these people, he's treating them with the assumption that they're believers, even though they're failing. And their failure has been somewhat long term. By this point, they ought to be teachers, but they haven't moved on yet. And they're still struggling with immaturity in their life. And there is this expectation of Scripture that we are very patient, very humble, very long-suffering. In fact, I love the way a couple of places in the New Testament put up with each other. Put up with each other. And folks, just tolerating one another is actually a major spiritual accomplishment because people struggle with that. And you may come to me and you say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My husband does this or my wife does that. Well, frankly, I'm just going to tell you, you're wrong. I do understand. I've done this job for 30 years. And after about year 10, I stopped hearing anything new. It's all the same stuff. You're all struggling with the same stuff. And there just isn't new stuff. Human beings are petty and selfish, and they struggle with the basics of being decent with one another. And they do that over and over again. The fact is, life is hard that way. And the truth is, you need people to be your better self. The problem is that people living with you becomes a very difficult proposition. We're in a rock and a hard place situation. Now, the other part of this, as we press on into the passage, and I'll go ahead and begin, and I want to pick up the second topic. The first topic, of course, is that we have to assume, as we're dealing with people, that their profession of faith is true, based on what they say and what they do. And at the point where they fail in what they say and what they do, we have to bring question to that, and we have to bring humility to that, and reestablish this person's walk with God, because we're not going to assume that they've fallen away. We're not going to assume that they have lost their salvation. We're going to deal with them in the reality that people sin. But he moves on here in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. Now, I actually prefer the way the NIV puts this. The NIV says, though we are speaking this way to you, we are convinced, beloved, of better things concerning you. That is, things that accompany salvation. Now, this phrase really acts as a summary of what we've talked about the last few weeks. It really acts as a summary. He says, look, I have to deal with the reality of whether your salvation is true. The problem is, I can't judge your heart and your mind. I don't know what's going on in there. However, I can make judgments about what you say and about what you do. And I've had to correct you some things and bring into a question of, do you really know the Lord based on the way that you're living, based on this problem that you're having, maintaining a position of grace and struggling with maybe stepping back to your old Judaism. Now, at the same time, he says, however, I am convinced of better things. I'm convinced. I'm going to treat you as believers because I really think you're believers. I really think you're believers. But I have to bring these questions because of all this stuff. Now, the second thing we wanted to talk about is this. That, folks, this is one of those areas where you do have to bring question. Because the fact is, Scripture says two things in the New Testament that I think are absolutely astonishing, and within bounds you can struggle with. You can ask reasonable questions about. And that is this, that your salvation is dependent on Christ's work on the cross alone. But there are going to be people who show up at the judgment seat of Christ who think that they're saved and they don't know that they're lost, and it's going to come as a surprise to them that they are. The other thing that the New Testament says with absolute clarity is that there are some people who are going to show up to the judgment seat of Christ, and everything they've ever done is going to be burned up, and they have no works, they have no rewards, they have nothing in their lives which stands the proving fire of the Lord. And it says these people arrive at heaven as if by the skin of their teeth. And so there are going to be people who show up at heaven absolutely confident that they're getting in, and there are going to be people who show up at heaven with absolutely nothing to recommend them or nothing to prove the case, and they're going to find themselves accepted by the Lord, as if by the skin of their teeth. Now, that's not to introduce a topic where now you're wondering, am I really saved? Are the works of righteousness that I've done really proof and fruit of my faith, or is it all just a big lie? Well, this is where we need to go back to last week. You got to be careful, folks. If you start to hyper-examine your faith and hyper-examine your works and hyper-examine the nature of salvation, it's as if it will disappear on you. And you've just got to let the promises of God sit where they sit. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to live within the light of Scripture and within the bounds of what you can know. And you're going to have to just simply trust the Lord in what He said, knowing that a life that's lived by grace, that is absolutely dependent on the cross of Christ, that depends on no other thing than God's saving grace, that life can look just like a life that has absolutely no understanding of grace and is built simply on this works-based legalism. Those things can look exactly the same. That's the truth of it. And the problem is that as believers dealing with one another, we can't know the state of somebody's heart. I can state with assurance and with confidence that I am saved, that I am going to heaven based on what Christ has said in the Word, based on the promise He's given to me, based on the full assurance of what Scripture says. But I have to have a bit of humility about the person next to me, even though that person gets all the same assurances and promises and exhibitions. And so I'm stuck in a position. It's a very humble position where I have to treat this person as a believer, trusting that God's worked in their lives, but always holding out the possibility that this person may not have a real walk with God. That's a difficult position to put us in. And so we do tend to speak in the commonalities and in the simplest terms. I know my wife is a believer. Can I state it with the same confidence that I can state it about myself? Maybe not, although I know. And well, that's where Paul is here. Well, okay, once again, I said Paul, the writer, where the writer is here. Although we have to speak to you this way, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. That is, that the things that you're producing in your life are not as a result of trusting in dead works and hanging on to old things or stuck in your ancient Judaism, but rather that you have become real believers, that your profession is sure and your faith is certain. And that's where we go back to Hebrews 4. And remember, a few weeks ago, Ethan gave us a great sermon on that. Is that in Hebrews 4, there's the understanding that every day is the Sabbath. And he says, be diligent to enter into that rest. And that Sabbath rest is equated to real salvation. Salvation based in Jesus. Salvation based in the cross. And so he says, be diligent that you enter into that rest, because it would be terrible if any one of you fell short of it, that you were ultimately just depending on your dead works and your keeping of the law, and you were making that look like it was a faith relationship with Jesus. But here, at the end of 5 and 6, as he brings in this excursus, he says, even though we're talking to you about this way and questioning the reality of your faith, we are convinced of better things, that things that accompany salvation are full and real in your lives. You just be diligent is the implication here. So, verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to forget your works and the love with which you have shown towards His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice, we've introduced the topic, but now he's brought in the substance of it. God is not so unjust that you struggling with this relationship with God, you struggling between your old Judaism and a new walk in Christ, God is not so unjust as to you struggling that, counting it against you. You being removed from the family of God. It doesn't work that way. Now remember, back last week, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, it could never be regained because it would necessitate re-sacrificing, re-crucifying Jesus all over again. That's that phrase we introduced last week. Remember, the reductio ad absurdum. He's taking a proposition and he's reducing the logical consequences that to an absurdity. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, it would be gone forever. And although, brethren, we are speaking to you this way, we are convinced of better things, that your faith is real, and God is not unjust. God is not unjust. He has examined. He knows the work that you've done. He knows that you've responded to the gospel, and that in your response to the gospel, you have produced fruit. Notice the fruit. The fruit has shown up in ministering towards others and walking with the Lord. And so he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Understand something, Christian. Understand that although your salvation is based in the free and perfect promises of Jesus, it's very difficult to feel saved or to have a confidence of salvation or to have the assurance of it if you're not walking with Jesus. And so many people ask me constantly, you know, as they struggle with sin, man, am I even saved? Am I even saved? My default position is not to say, well, you better get saved again, because that's not really the message of Scripture. Message of Scripture is, well, what you need to do is start developing some diligence in your walk with God. The reason you're struggling with whether my faith is real or not is because there's sin in your life. If you get rid of the sin in your life, you have a greater assurance that Jesus is in fact working in your life. It's very difficult, and you find people do this all the time, where in some parts of their lives they're really growing and they can see the fruit of righteousness and they can even, I'll say, feel the presence of God. In other parts of their lives, they are struggling as if it's the first day they're saved. And you do. You see people struggling there between these two points. And the cure for it is not, do I need to get saved again? The cure for it is develop some diligence in your Christian life. You're going to have to start showing some diligence. You're going to have to incorporate discipline and self-control. And you're going to have to start practicing your faith. And many people will say, well, is it real if I have to work that hard? Well, I think they misunderstand the power of sin. Sin is a deadly and difficult thing to beat. You just do. You struggle with it. You are wired for it. You're born in it. You've lived your whole life in it. And when you come to Christ, you're starting over. The old dead creature is dead, but boy, he feels very much alive. The old sin has lost its power, but it still seems to have its hooks in you. And folks, as hard as it is, you're going to have to develop diligence in your Christian life to really realize the full assurance of your Christian life. And I'm not saying you're saved by those works. You aren't. It's just that saved people produce fruit. Christians walk. And it shows up in the way that they live. Notice, so as to realize the full assurance of this hope until the end. And remember, that hope, that word hope, that was a word that meant a great deal to the early church. And I think we've lost our taste for it. That faith, hope, and love were united all over the New Testament. And love, we totally have an appreciation. Faith, we totally have an appreciation. Hope's one that we struggle with. And I've explained that before, that we tend to view hope as maybe. But that's not biblical hope. Hope in Scripture is a promised reality that is not yet realized. Understand that. That I am as sure as saved. I am counted in Scripture as being seated in the heavenlies already. That according to Scripture, my name and my presence is recorded in the throne room of God. even though that hasn't happened yet. We call this the already not yet. And hopefully you know that term, that already not yet. My salvation is absolutely sure. And what I am doing in my walk with the Lord is bringing in diligence to obtain a full assurance of this hope, this promised reality that hasn't come to fruition yet. And I'm going to hang on to that hope until the very end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice the assurance statements there. Notice the assurance statements there. He's moved on from the question of asking questions about the assurance of their faith, about the reality of their profession, and he's moved on and said, look, we're convinced of better things, but here's the deal. For you guys to be convinced of better things, you're going to have to start walking the way you ought to. You're going to have to lay aside that struggle that you're struggling with. Do I go back to my Judaism? Do I press on in Christ and standing betwixt those things? And he says, because here's the thing. If your faith is sure in Christ, you're never going to get an assurance of it if you're still struggling with this old methodology. You're just never going to get all the bang for the buck out of your Christian life if you're sitting there on the doorstep between these two things which are incompatible with each other, which cannot be reconciled. If you're stuck between those two points, you're never going to get there. And you need to lay aside that old thing and invest fully in Christ. That is, you're going to have to bring in some self-control. You're going to have to bring in some diligence. You're going to have to bring in real discipline into your Christian life so that the full assurance of what's real, of what's hoped for and promised in Christ, really clicks, really connects, really settles. And if it helps, he says, look around you at those who through faith and patience being, in this case, perseverance, who faith and perseverance have inherited the promises of God, inherit the promises of God. You're going to have to look around at other Christians to say, hey, they seem to get this right. How do they do that? Well, I can tell you what they aren't doing. They aren't stuck between two points that are incompatible. And folks, if you want to see people who have a real assurance and a real peace and a real fruit in their Christian life, they aren't people who are dabbling in sin part of the time, dabbling in their old ways, dabbling in old habits, dabbling in old hang-ups, and trying to walk with Christ at the same time. Those two things create dissonance. And your brain just can't work that way, and there's no peace in it. And of course you're going to struggle with your faith if that's where you're stuck. Now, Christian, it is almost as if the Scriptures are begging for you. Notice here, this excursus is long. He stops talking about Melchizedek there halfway through chapter 5, and he has to take this huge excursus all the way to chapter 7 because this is the reality. This is the reality. Human beings are not simple switches where you go, okay, I'm now walking with Jesus and everything switches over on the track. We struggle with old thinking. Not to mention, our hearts are deceptively wicked. And we are prone to fool ourselves and prone to fail and prone to all sorts of mischief. And the reason the writer here is bringing this to bear is because this is real. This is real. And it's as if Scripture is begging you. Folks, lay aside the old stuff. Get rid of it. Get rid of your impatience. Get rid of your anger. Get rid of your fear. Get rid of your foolishness. Press on to wisdom. Press on to godliness. Press on to holiness. Stop leaning backwards. There's enough that you're going to struggle with every day as it is. In the areas of clarity, in the areas where you see this absolutely focusedly, stop messing around. Notice the words he uses here. Diligence, imitation, faith, patience. Press on. And really, that's for our good. Because Scripture knows that we are sluggish, we are lazy, that we struggle with simply what oftentimes is a decision to be made. We try to complicate it. And so Scripture begs you, make clear decisions of walking on in your faith. Rather than sliding backwards, rather than hanging on to old things, press on into what's new. Press on into what's real in the Christian life, that you not fall short in anything that it calls you to. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for your goodness, and it shows up in a thousand ways. And one of those ways is that you're patient with us. That as we hyper-examine and struggle and fall backwards and try to put our feet back under us and walk rightly, that you are so patient with us. And Father, there is such a graciousness in you that we even struggle with understanding, let alone extending to other people. And so, Father, I ask that you cause each one in the sound of my voice today to determine that we no longer slide back, we no longer let ourselves stick between two opposing points, but simply step out in faith and obedience and absolute determined walk with you so that we don't